Take your Bibles, if you would. Turn to Exodus chapter number 3. Exodus chapter number 3. I was trying to decide how I was going to start the message tonight. I couldn't decide if I wanted to tell a joke or if I wanted to just try to stand up here and be funny. I knew talking about my socks was the wrong idea. And I just was throwing some things around and I couldn't settle on anything. So we're just going to get right to the Word of God. Exodus chapter 3. We'll start reading here in a minute in verse number 4, but this story is a familiar story. I think most of the stories in the Bible are fairly familiar to most of us. There are some that might not be as familiar as others, but for the most part, they're familiar. But hopefully, even though it's a familiar story tonight, hopefully this might be something that, you've read these verses, you've seen this passage before. Hopefully you don't just tune me out. Okay, because I believe this is a message that God would have for us tonight. God didn't give us 37 Bibles. He doesn't give us a new Bible every year. We have one Bible, and it's been good for 2,000 years. That means the stuff inside of it must be pretty good. So, this story is the story of Moses at the burning bush. Okay, now you know that Moses, for about 40 years now, has been tending sheep for his father-in-law Jethro in the backside of the desert. And he's there. He's a shepherd, and he's close to Mount Sinai. You learn that if you study this particular passage, that Mount Sinai is where this burning bush experience takes place. But as he's there tending the sheep, you know, you've maybe told this story to your Sunday school or junior church class, or maybe you've heard someone else tell this to children. You know, read it with your kids at night. In a Bible storybook, but you know, Moses is standing there tending the sheep when something catches his eye, and he looks up, and you know, this bush is burning. Okay, no big deal, and he keeps doing the sheep tending thing, whatever that may be, and as he notices a few minutes later that the bush is still burning. Now you think, well, what's the big deal? Okay, a couple years ago, we always did real Christmas trees. That's the way it was growing up. We had a real Christmas tree. And so, until we started going to Missouri for a week at Christmas time, Christy and I always did real Christmas trees. But I remember one year specifically, I took the Christmas tree down at the end of the year, and I put it in the backyard. And it was one of those things out of sight, out of mind. And when I went out to cut the grass in April, I realized, oh, my Christmas tree's still here. You know, I missed the take your Christmas tree to the Christmas tree dump or whatever it is. I didn't do that. So I'm trying to figure out, what in the world am I going to do with this thing? And about that time, it was church work day at the church. And Brother Ray is in the back, and he's got the burn pile going. And I thought, cha-ching, light bulbs go off in my head. I can bring my Christmas tree to the burn pile. And so I did, and Brother Ray was going to help me out, and he's throwing this thing on. But remember, okay, this thing hasn't had water for about 4 months now. And there's already a good hot fire going. And it was pretty cool. Now, Brother Ray knew what he was doing, and there was, no explosions or anything. But this dried-out old evergreen tree, when we put it on there, it was pretty cool. I mean, I'm talking instantly. Okay? I mean, and all those needles, all those leaves, in about 15 seconds were gone. And then it was just, a boring little fire. But I tell you that story to tell you this. This is in the desert, okay? And these bushes probably aren't, abounding with water. So any fire comes, you've seen the forest fires and the wildfires out west. You know why? Because everything is so dry. If a fire comes, man, stuff goes up pretty quick. Well, the fact that this bush was on fire wasn't a big deal. But when it was still on fire 5 minutes later, that got Moses' attention. And so he decides to go over and check this out. And let's look at verse number 4, if you would. Stand, please, for the reading of the Word of God. Exodus chapter 3 and verse number 4. The Bible says, "And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good land and a large and into a land flowing with milk and honey. Skip down, if you would, to verse number 10. Now, this is God's call to Moses. Verse 10, God says, "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Father, we, as we bow before you right now, Lord, I pray that you would just bless the reading and the preaching of your word. Lord, speak to hearts as only your Holy Spirit can. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. With about a month left of Bible college, it was probably late March, I was, you know, getting ready to graduate, and I really didn't have a clue what I was going to do. Now, I knew what I had studied, you know, I knew what I would like to do, but I really didn't have any options. I didn't have any possibilities. And, you know, any of you who've ever been to Bible college and it may be drawing close to the end and you had that uncertainty too, you might know what I was feeling a little bit. And I'm starting to wonder, am I going to have to be one of those, you know, lifetime school people that stay here until something comes up? I didn't know what I was going to do. And then, you know, the Lord opened a few options, a few possibilities. Now, if you would have asked me, you know, mid-March, "Jeremiah, what do you think you'll be doing?" If I could tell you, Jeremiah, that you would have a job in a church when you graduate, what do you think you would be doing? I don't know exactly what, but I could have told you two things. In my mind, I wouldn't be in Lebanon, Missouri, and I wouldn't be working with teenagers. It wasn't that I was against going to Lebanon, Missouri. That's where I grew up. That was my home. But for some reason, now if I'd have grown up here, that mindset would have been completely different. But for whatever reason, in my mind, you grow up, you go to college, go to Bible college, if that's what God has, and then you go somewhere else and start your ministry. I think it's because that's the way that my dad had been. He had grown up out west, and then he wasn't anywhere close to home. And so that was just my thought. Now, here at Lighthouse, you grow up, you go off, and then you come back and, you know, repopulate the church. Amen. That's the way it works. But if you'd asked me, what are you going to do? I'd have told you, well, I'm probably not going to be in Lebanon, Missouri, and I can guarantee I'm not working with teenagers. Now, it wasn't that I didn't like teenagers. I just didn't like teenagers. I don't know why. It was just a thought I had in my mind that if you'd asked me what, I'd have told you. Well, some things worked out and a couple opportunities presented themselves. And sure enough, graduation time came and I had already committed to a position in Lebanon, Missouri as the youth pastor working with the teenagers. And that's just the way that God had it. And I was thankful for the opportunity and I was ready to jump in and do my best. You know, I went to college to be a music director. I didn't take one class on how to deal with teenagers, not one. And I thought, what have I got myself into? But God was good. And we were there at Tabernacle for 3.5 years before God moved us here. But when I started, I knew that we weren't there long term. And I had had a conversation with our pastor, Brother Ball, and both of us understood that I wasn't planning on, you know, settling my family here for the rest of our lives and raising our children. I felt that God had something different. I didn't know what. And we talked about that and it was fine. And so, you know, we just jumped in and we're serving. I can't tell you exactly when, but I do remember that after several years, I really started struggling with, okay, God, I know that I'm not going to be here long term, so, you know, let's speed things up. You know, let's move it along here. I started to get restless. You ever been restless with where the Lord has you? And just, you know, I knew that it wasn't God's will long, you know, 10 years from now. I knew that God's plan wasn't for me to be in Lebanon, Missouri. And so I'm thinking, and I'm just getting restless. And you know, I had loved working with the teenagers up to this point, but it just started to kind of become a little bit of a chore. You know, serving. I was on staff serving at the church, and the ministry that I was in, it just was a little bit of a drudgery and a chore. And I did it because those were my responsibilities, but I didn't have the right attitude about it. And I was really wrestling and struggling with God. Why? Because God had a plan. God had His will for me, and by the way, a time for that will and that plan. But then I had what I thought was God's will and God's plan for me. It wasn't that I had my hopes and my dreams and my aspirations and then God's over there and I don't care what God thinks, I'm going to do what I want. It's that I thought I knew what God wanted for me and when He wanted it. And I'm getting restless. Come on, God, what are you doing? And I really struggled on my will of what I thought was God's will and what God's will really was. And I really struggled about that for a long time. Now, we'll get back to that story here in a few minutes. But you look here at in Exodus chapter number 3. We're going to see, and we're going to look at a little bit more of this story, a lot more of the story, actually. And we're going to see that Moses has a conflict of wills with God. Okay, God has laid out His plan for Moses, okay, here in what we read in Exodus chapter 3. And God has been preparing Moses, and we'll do some background here in a minute. But God has now come to the time where He's revealing His plan to Moses. But for some reason in Moses' mind, this isn't what or when or now. I'm not sure. But we can see the conflict of wills, and we're going to look at this. So let's look and see what we can learn from this passage about trusting God, that He's in control and that He knows what's best. All right, look to verse 11. Okay, this is Moses' initial response to God. Verse 10, God lays it out and He says, "Moses, come now therefore, and I'll send thee unto Pharaoh." Okay, God's telling Moses, "Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh and be my spokesperson for the children of Israel." Verse 11, "And Moses said unto God, Who am I?" Okay, now let's just stop right there before we go any further. And let's go back a little bit into Moses' background and Moses' history, keeping in mind this answer that Moses has of, "Lord, who am I?" Okay, if you would, turn to Acts chapter 7, and we could catch some of the story in Exodus chapter 2, but we're going to go to Acts chapter 7 for right now. Excuse me. Acts chapter 7 and verse number 21. This is a message that's being preached here in the New Testament, and they're going through some Old Testament history. All right, and we come to the story of Moses. And look at verse number 21 of Exodus chapter 7. Okay, we know the story. Moses, when he was a baby, Pharaoh had commanded all the baby boys of the Hebrews to be killed. And so, you know, Moses' mother hid Moses and then put him in that ark of bulrushes and put him on the water. And Pharaoh's daughter found Moses. In verse 21, when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. Okay, a little bit about Moses' background. Moses became the prince of Egypt, a Hebrew boy. Moses became the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh, one of the most powerful men on the earth at the time. And his daughter of the royal line, her son, that was Moses. I mean, he had everything. Moses would have grown up with the best education, the nicest homes, the nicest things. I mean, you name it. If you can humanly imagine what would be the ideal situation, Moses probably had it. I mean, he was the prince of Egypt. He had it all. He had everything. And that probably to a little bit, I mean, humanly speaking, that's going to creep into a person's ego a little bit. You know, they pretty big stuff. And so Moses, I'm sure, thought highly of himself. And we're going to see this here in a minute. Now, Moses also knew he was a Hebrew. He also understood that he was part of God's chosen people. He knew that even though he was the prince of Egypt, he also knew that there was something different, possibly something special that God had for him. Moses probably understood that because how many of the other Hebrew children were being raised in Pharaoh's home? None. So Moses, he's not dumb. I mean, he's a very smart and wise man. And you can see that throughout the book of Exodus and all of Moses' dealings as the leader of the people of Israel. But Moses, he probably got that God had something greater for him. Look at verse 22 here of chapter 7. "Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and deed." And verse 23 says, "And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian." Now, Moses, at this point in time, okay, you know the story again. He sees an Egyptian man beating some of his Hebrew brethren. What's Moses do? He takes matters into his own hands. He kills the Egyptian. He hides him in the sand. Okay, the Bible tells us that back in Exodus chapter 2. He kills him. What is he doing? All of a sudden, Moses, the prince of Egypt, who understands that God probably has more of a plan for him, he sees an opportunity. And I'm going to help God out, and I'm going to try to you know, do this small thing and deliver these people from the Egyptians. There was only one problem with that. It wasn't God's time yet. Okay, this was Moses' idea and Moses' thought. You say, how do you know that? Okay, look at verse 25. He says, "For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God, by his hand, would deliver them." That's what Moses said. He thought that his brethren, the Israelites, he thought that they would understand how that God, you know, through me, was going to deliver them. But the Bible says there, but they understood not. Moses is all of a sudden trying to promote himself a little bit. And God, if this is your will, I'm ready. Let's go. Let's go, man. I'm ready to do it. I can do my part. He was no doubt fit. He was learned in the wisdom of Egypt. I mean, he was, for all practical purposes, he would be the guy that you would want to be like if you could, you know, pick a person to be like. That was Moses. So he's trying to help God along here a little bit. Takes matters into his own hands. And God realizes, well, God didn't realize, God knew the whole time that before he could use Moses the way that God wanted to use Moses, he had to humble him. Bring him to the point where he was ready to be used. Go back to Exodus chapter 3. Okay, verse 1 we read, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law." Okay, if you would read a little bit further back, and we won't do that, but Moses, because he killed the man, word gets to Pharaoh, Moses has to run and hide. He goes and hides in the wilderness. And these seven ladies come by. And Moses goes and he gets to meet their father. And through a series of events, Moses marries one of the daughters of Jethro. And now he is keeping Jethro's sheep. But he's there in the wilderness for 40 years, hiding from Pharaoh, hiding for his life. And he's a shepherd. Now, you know, I really didn't think much about this until, you know, the last several months as we've been going through on Wednesdays the study of Joseph. And how Pastor brought out that Egyptians didn't like shepherds much. Okay, well, Moses has been raised in Pharaoh's house, as Egyptian as they come. This has been Moses. And all of a sudden, Moses, who's all big and strong and ready to go, "God, I'm ready to accomplish your will." Now, Moses, the prince of Egypt, is what one of the things the Egyptians hate most. A shepherd. I don't think that's by accident. God was getting Moses to the place where God could use him, where Moses was humbled before God. For 40 years, God prepared Moses. And so it comes to verse 11, and that's a little bit of the background for when God says, "Okay, Moses, 40 years now. Now I'm ready for you to go to Pharaoh. Now that I've got you to the place where you understand that it's all about me, not about you. Now, Moses, I can use you." And Moses answers verse 11. Moses said unto God, "Who am I?" Helps us understand that statement a little bit. Who am I? Moses had been humbled for 40 years as a shepherd in the wilderness. You know, God answers there in verse 12. He said, and the Lord said, "Certainly, I will be with thee." You know, Moses understood that he was nothing. Before Moses, he was Moses. Let's go. And now Moses realizes, I'm nothing. But God promises Moses, "I will be with thee. I will be with thee." You know, God never asks us to go alone. He never does. God never just sends us out to do His will all by ourselves. Okay? Picture yourself on the hill with the disciples, okay? And Jesus, you've spent the last 3.5 years just about every waking moment with Jesus Christ. And you understand that this isn't just a man. This is the Son of God. And you've seen the miracles that He's done. And you've seen Him crucified. And then you've seen Him gloriously rise from the grave. And you understand this is God. And now they're on the mountain and He's telling them He has to say goodbye. I'm guessing that their world is probably, the flesh part of them is probably feeling pretty down in the dumps right about now. And then Jesus gives them a command. You don't need to turn there. We know it. And over in Matthew chapter 28, it's throughout the other Gospels as well. But Matthew chapter 28, he says, "Go ye into all the world." Well, that's Mark 16. I get myself backwards. But he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Mark 16:15. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So these disciples who have been with Jesus. Now imagine that you've seen all this right alongside them. Now we know the stories. But imagine you're there and then Jesus says, "Hey guys, I've been with you. I've been everything to you for 3.5 years, but I'm leaving and I want you to go reach the world." Can you imagine what they'd be thinking right about then? It is just that weight, that responsibility, but then the promise. What does he say? What does Christ say there in verse 20? "And lo, I am with you always." He never sends us out. He never commissions us to do anything for Him that He is not with us. Moses responds, "Lord, who am I? I'm nothing." God says, "Moses, I will be with you." Verse 13, in response to God, Moses then says, Moses said unto God, verse 13, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them?" Okay, so Moses, first of all, asks the question, "Lord, who am I?" He poses that rhetorical question, understanding who he is, understanding that he is nothing. But now he says, "Well, Lord, when I go, they're going to ask who sent you, who sent me. So, Lord, who are you? Give me something that I can give them," is basically what Moses is saying. I love the answer God gives. Verse 14, "And God said unto Moses," all capital letters here, "I am that I am." God says, "Moses, I am." What does that mean? What is all capitals? What does this mean? Okay, Jehovah was the word, the Hebrew word that they had for God. There were different names of God, different meanings. But Jehovah, that was the one that they weren't even allowed to utter out loud. They weren't even allowed, unless they were a scribe, to write the name of God. That was the holy name of God. You know the commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain"? Jehovah, the holy God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the Jehovah, holy God, he said, "I am God." That term, he also didn't say, you know, "I am God." He said, "I am that I am." It has that the idea of not "I was," or, you know, our English, we can't completely capture just "I am." You know, well, "I am Jeremiah, but one day I'm going to die and I'm not going to be Jeremiah anymore. I'm going to be dead." But God told Moses, "I am that I am." That idea of "I always will be God." "I was, always have been, from the beginning." You know, in Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, when God is revealing himself to John, he says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega." Okay, what's that mean? Okay, in the Greek alphabet, what would be equivalent to our letter A, or the first letter of the alphabet, is Alpha. In the Greek alphabet, what would be equivalent to our letter Z, or the last letter in the alphabet, is Omega. God is saying there in Revelation, "I'm the Alpha, the Omega. I am the first, I'm the last. I'm the beginning, I'm the end. I always have been, I always will be." God says, "I am." And Moses says, "Lord, when I go to the Israelites, who do I tell them sent me?" God said, "You tell them, I am, hath sent you." And that would mean something to the Israelites. Flip over, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 6. See, in order for us to be at the point where we can do what God has for us to do, we have to come to a couple of places. We got to see God for who He is. Preacher shared this a little bit from this passage with us at the men's retreat. This is our theme for the men's conference. The words of Isaiah in verse number 9, where he says, "Hear my, send me." And so we come to Isaiah chapter 6, and Isaiah got to see God in His glory, in His holiness. Look at verse number 1. The Bible says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train, His glory, filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke." See, this is just Isaiah's words that are describing what he's seeing. But Isaiah got a peek into the glory of God sitting on His throne with all the angels and the seraphims and the cherubims around Him and all of His glory. And Isaiah he saw God. You say, what's the big deal about that? Well, can I tell you, when we really understand God, Creator, Jehovah God, who is so great, Isaiah got it right. Look at verse number 5. Okay, after Isaiah sees God, after God reveals Himself for who He is, what does Isaiah say in verse number 5? "Then said I, woe is me." Can I tell you, Isaiah got it right. Because when he got a glimpse, just a glimpse of who God really is, he said, "Woe is me, for I'm undone." He goes on, "For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah saw God for who He was, and you know what that did for him? God's holiness that Isaiah beheld put in perspective his own unworthiness. And those of you who are at the men's retreat know that the preacher did such a great job of laying this whole thing out. And then when it comes down to Isaiah's response, after he sees God for who He is, and after he understands who Isaiah, who himself is, in light of God, verse number 8 at the end, Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." He wasn't able to say, "Here am I, send me. God, I'm ready to do Your will," until he got a glimpse of God and until he realized who he was in light of God. Now back to our text in Exodus chapter 3. Back to our text in Exodus chapter 3. Moses understood who he was. He said, "Who am I? I'm nothing." Then he said, "God, who are You?" And God revealed a little bit to him there. "I am that I am." Remember that old children's song? "He's so great and I'm so small." I remember that as a little kid. "He's so great and I'm so small. Jesus sees me when I fall." Just that idea of God is so great, we're just so small. You know, at this point, Moses should have been ready to go. "All right, Lord, I know who You are. I see You for who You are. You are Jehovah God. And I know I'm nothing. So God, since You've called me to this, surely You're going to empower me for this. Let's go, I'm ready." That's not really what happened. Let's go on, look at chapter 4, verse number 1. See, Moses, he understood he was nothing, but Moses did what many of us sometimes do and take our nothingness to a whole new extreme. "Well, I'm so much nothing, surely God could never use me." God is standing there in a bush that's not being consumed with fire. Moses has taken off his shoes because he's on holy ground. I mean, he is there in the very presence of God. And yet Moses, for reasons I don't know why, "Oh, Lord, are you sure? I just don't know." Look in verse 1 of chapter 4. "And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee." See, Moses, all of a sudden, he understands who he is. he's seen who God is, but Moses goes a step further. He's like, I don't think it's going to work. How many times does God have a plan for our life? Not that we can audibly hear his voice, but how many times have I, as clear as day, I know what God wants me to do. And I know it. And then I say, I don't think it's going to work. How many times have you? You know that this is what God would have. You've responded to it. You've heard the preaching of God's word. And you sat there in the pew and God convicted your heart. And you go down to the altar and you make that commitment. And then you get out. You know, you get home, you get in the car, you get to work the next day. And whatever that decision was that you made, all of a sudden you're presented that decision. Hey, right now, it's go time. Yeah, Lord, about that, I don't think it's going to work. Who am I to decide that God's plan isn't good enough? Who am I to say that, Lord, I just don't think you know what you're doing and I don't think it's going to work. Lord, you're Jehovah, the great I am, but, you know, little old me, I don't think it's going to work. I just don't. What, Lord, they won't believe me. They're not going to hearken unto my voice. They're going to say, you didn't really see God. God, I don't think it'll work. You know, it's easy to kind of smirk a little bit at Moses, but how many times do we do that? You sit here and God pricks your heart about maybe getting more involved in the ministry or, you know, getting more involved in outreach. Not necessarily here at church, but, you know, with your peers at work. And you know, this person, Joe, I know that Joe needs to be in church. He's going through a tough time. Joe needs to be in church. Joe needs the Lord. I could be the one that God has placed me there to tell him. God, I just don't think it's going to work. He's a pretty hard case. You know, he's going to look at me weird. He's not going to do it. I'd hate to ruin that. Lord, I'd hate to ruin that influence that I might be able to have on him down the road. Wake up. You might not get another chance. God puts you in places in your life for a reason, for a time. And when that time comes, don't shortchange God by saying, God, I don't think your plan is going to work because I just don't think so. Why do we do that with God? But we do. God gives Moses a couple signs. Verses 2 down through verse 9, we're not going to read it. But where God tells Moses, hey, Moses, take that rod you've got. Throw it on the ground, and he does, and it becomes a serpent. Whoa, okay, if I were Moses, I'd have been like, Lord, are you sure you know what you're doing? I don't like snakes. I don't like snakes. I don't like snakes. I don't like snakes. And the worst part of this, if I were Moses, would have been God when he said, all right, Moses, pick it up. That would have been, for me, the biggest kicker in this whole thing. Thankfully, I'm not Moses, and God hasn't told me to pick up any snakes lately. But God says, Moses, pick that snake up. And he does, and what happened? It became a staff again. God says, Moses, take your hand. Stick it in your cloak. He does. He pulls it out. It was leprous. It's white as snow, the Bible says. God says, all right, put it back in. Pull it back out. And he does, and his hand is whole. It's clean. God says, Moses, when you go to them, okay, you don't think it's going to work? Give them these signs. They'll believe you. Okay, did God have to give Moses those two signs? No. His word was good enough. But God is patient. How many are thankful God's patient? Amen. I know I am. God's patient. Verse 10. Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. God, first of all, I don't think it'll work. You gave me the signs. Okay, I'll buy the signs. I'll take the signs. But God, I don't speak well. I don't think I can do this. You're God. You've called me to it. You probably can give me what I need and, you know, give me all the strength and the ability that I need to accomplish your perfect plan for my life. But I just can't do it. It's a little sarcastic over the top, but we all do the same thing. God places us in positions. And first of all, our excuse is, God, I don't think your plan is going to work. Okay, all right, yes, your plan will work, but I don't think I can do it. I don't think I'm the one. What does Moses say next? Verse 13. Send someone else. He says, God, I just don't think I can do it. You better send someone else, because I know your plan is for me. But, you know, I don't think it'll work. I can't do it. God, you better send someone else. What's the Bible say in there in chapter 4 and verse number 14? The Bible says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. See, God, when Moses gave these excuses that he didn't think it would work, and he didn't think he was adequate, and he couldn't do it, and Lord, why don't you just pick somebody else to do your plan for me? That made the Lord upset, and rightfully so. How many times have I angered the Lord by rejecting His poking, His prodding, His leading in my life? How many times have I angered the Lord? We read this and we think, how dare Moses? How dare me? Moses wasn't fully used to his fullest potential. See, God had to bring Aaron alongside and be Moses' helper. And God said, Moses, I'll tell you what to say, you tell Aaron what to say, and he can say it. See, that could have been Moses. Not that Moses is in it for the glory, not that Moses was in it for all the fame and the recognition, but God, Moses wasn't used to his fullest potential. But you know what's kind of interesting is Moses has had a rebuttal for these things that God has said. Moses has been rebutting it for a while now. But you notice that once God says, okay, I'll send Aaron with you, nothing else for Moses. Think about that. Arthur Pink, he's an old preacher from the early 1900s. He said this. I want to read you this quote. Okay, and he's talking about this part of the story where Moses was appeased when he found out that Aaron was coming. He says, Does not all this hold up before us as a faithful mirror in which you and I can see our hearts reflected? Think about that for a minute. Does not all this hold up before us a faithful mirror in which you and I can see our hearts reflected? We are more ready to trust anything than the living God. We move along with bold decision when we possess the countenance and support of a poor, frail mortal like ourselves. But we falter and hesitate when we have the light of the Master's countenance to cheer us and the strength of His omnipotent arm to support us. You know, that's us. We can want somebody else to go, or if someone's coming along with us, oh, that makes it easier. Yeah, you know, Bill, come with me so I can do it now, God. What is that saying about God? Bill's just another one of you. Just a nothing. But God is Jehovah. And He's with us. I'll be with you always. But yet we're more ready to accept assistance from another person than we are God Himself. Go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We're almost finished. Romans chapter 12. Verse number 3. Paul writes, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Okay, let's just pause right there for a second. Okay, at the beginning of our story, when we were looking at the background of Moses, okay, back when he was still in Egypt, the prince of Egypt, I think Moses thought a little bit more highly of himself than he ought to think. He was ready to just all gangbusters, God, I'm ready to do your plan now, whether you are or not. Let's go. That's thinking more highly of himself. And we all do the same thing. Paul says to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. He goes on, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, this is where Moses was lacking, okay? Moses understood that he was nothing. Okay, you and I need to come to that point. We can learn that from Moses. God, I am nothing. I cannot do this without you. See, then when God says, Moses, I'll be with you, Moses still wouldn't go. But Paul says here in verse 3, after he exhorts us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, then he says, but think soberly. In other words, get your head on straight a little bit. Okay, understand yourself, get a true picture of yourself and your worth to God. But did you see the last phrase of verse 3? It says, talks about according to the measure of your faith. See, we're nothing by ourselves, but with a faith in a God who can do anything, the possibilities are endless. You know, talk to the college kids about this and sometimes in class, how that we have, you know, what we think is God's plan for our life. And I would say that most of us in this room want God's best. We want what God wants. But sometimes we don't always want it in the time that God wants. But can I tell you, God's way is always best. And when we see ourselves as the nothings that we are, but in light of our faith in God, understand, God can take nothings and make them something for Him. With God, all things are possible. See, the problem is our lack of faith in God is what's holding us back from receiving all that God has for us, because His way is always best. I had been about three years or so there at Tabernacle, and it was March, and this conflict that I had with God, this what I thought God wanted for me and when, it was really just coming to a head, and I was miserable. I don't know that I ever, you know, talked about it with Christy, but it was just a battle inside of me that I was just miserable, and I wasn't doing my job well. It was affecting me because my attitude wasn't right. And we were down at Crown Bible College there, and it was a Bible conference, and just all that week, message after message was preached, and I'm just sitting there, and the whole time I'm just struggling with God. The messages weren't even getting through. And then as I'm sitting there, and Brother Bobby Robertson's up preaching, and I cannot tell you what he was preaching, but all of a sudden a light bulb went on in my head. And I'm just sitting there, and I realize, you know, you big dummy, maybe the reason that God isn't moving you as fast as you want to go is because you're not content and trusting in His plan and His time. And I just sat there, I'm like, oh, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. And so, invitation time, I went down and I just got alone with the Lord. God, I'm sorry. I've been pushing my agenda. What I think is your will and when. And I just got the slate clean. And boy, it felt good. And I was just content. All right, Lord, I'm here at Tabernacle. I'm going to jump in. I'm going to do it the best of my ability for as long as I'm here. If that's 2 years, if that's 10 years, I'm ready to go. That was March. The last week in April, I got a phone call from a church in Texas. Now, some things didn't work out, but they were interested in bringing me in to be their music director. And I remember when I got off the phone with them after just a quick, you know, minute or so conversation, I hung up and I thought, wait a second. Lord, a month ago, I just told you that I'm content here. What are you doing? Then I realized He was waiting for me to wait on Him so that He could move things along. And boy, that taught me a big lesson. And that didn't work out and didn't really go anywhere at all. But still, I was just content and waiting on the Lord. And that was the end of April, 1st of May, about sometime in August. I got a call from Pastor Tidd. And we came on Labor Day in 2007 and packed up the moving truck and moved here on November the 15th, 2007. And we've been here ever since. And I know that this is exactly where God has for us. But if I'd have pushed my agenda, and if I'd have let my will get in the way of God's will, I wonder if God would have opened this door. Because, you know, there was just that short window of time when Brother Adam was leaving. And if I hadn't ever surrendered and said, all right, Lord, your will and your way is best. If I had just kept being stubborn, would I have missed my opportunity to come to Lighthouse? It's possible. It's possible. You know, maybe some of you here tonight, you feel God prodding you along a little bit to get more involved in ministry here at the church. Maybe it's a children's ministry and you just, you know, it's just not that important. But, you know, you think about it. That's what Satan tries to get us to think, that a children's ministry is just not important. I mean, you show up to your class week after week and there's just 8 or 10 of the little squirts and, you know, they're ornery and some of them smell funny. And you know, it's just not, I mean, I teach the lesson and they don't listen. But what Satan wants you to think, but how many of you can think back to your childhood to a Sunday school teacher, a junior church teacher who had an impact on your life? I would say a lot of us could raise our hands. Aren't you glad that your Sunday school teacher didn't give in to the temptation of the devil to just quit or just to not ever get involved in the first place? See, God may be pushing you into an area of ministry that you're not comfortable with, but He could use you to impact lives. And He can use their lives to impact lives. And you'd have a piece, just a small piece of the ministry, the greater ministry of the church going forward for years to come. But you've got to give in to God's will and have faith that He can do what He says He can do. You know, maybe some of you are, you know, you're where you are, but you're just growing restless. Maybe it's with a job. Maybe it's with a family situation, a financial situation. Maybe it's with some health. And you're just restless. God, I'm ready to go. Let's go. I know this isn't what You have for me long term, Lord. I'm ready. But have you given it over to the Lord and say, all right, Lord, it's not what I want when I want it. It's You. You just have to give that over to Him. And don't rush God's plan. Psalm 18, verse 30 says, as for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried, and He is a buckler or shield to all those that trust in Him. You know, we would all agree with this. God knows what's best for us. Okay, if I had you raise your hand, stand, whatever, say amen in agreement, I think that every one of us would say, yes, Brother Jeremiah, God knows what's best for me. But it's up to us to make the decision to yield to His plan. Isaiah 55, verse 9 says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are My ways higher than your ways, and My thoughts than your thoughts. You know, Moses, regardless of his opinion of himself, he had to realize that God's plan was just that much better than his own plan for him. You and I, regardless of our own opinion about where God has us or what we think we ought to be doing or ought not to be doing, we have to come to the point where we recognize, God, Your plan for me is just that much better than My plans for me. And we have to yield to Him. Why? Because He's the eternal, self-existent Creator, Jehovah God. And in light of Him, we're just nothing. He's so great. I'm so small. And as for God, His way is perfect. Father, as we bow before You tonight, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would do a work in hearts this evening. Lord, I know that this message is relatable to every person in this room who's at least acknowledged that You have a plan. And Lord, whether that plan may be a long-term plan or a short-term plan, Lord, I don't know how You've spoken to hearts. Lord, I pray that each one in this room tonight, as we have an invitation time, a time where we can come and yield ourselves to You, that You know best. Lord, I pray that we would do that. Surrender our will to Yours. And Father, I just pray that this time would be a time of recommitment to You. In Jesus' name, amen.